Let's pray. The grass withers and the flower fades, but Lord, your word stands forever. So Lord, may your word stand this day in our hearts and in this sanctuary and in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture for today comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 14, verses 19 through 31. Listen now for a word of the Lord. The angel of God who was going before the Israelite army moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and took its place behind them. It came between the army of Egypt and the army of Israel. And so the cloud was there with the darkness, and it lit up the night. One did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. And the waters were divided. The Israelites went into the sea on dry ground, the waters forming a wall for them, and on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went into the sea after them. All of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and chariot drivers at the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down upon the Egyptian army and threw the Egyptian army into a panic. He clogged their chariot wheels so that they turned with difficulty. The Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the Israelites, for the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon the chariot drivers." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at the dawn of the sea returned to its normal depth. As the Egyptians fled before it, the Lord tossed the Egyptians into the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the chariot drivers. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the Israelites walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great work that the Lord did against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The word of the Lord. Last week, we looked at the very first Passover, and we wondered what part of our life testifies to the mighty acts of God. This week, we are going to look at the crossing of the Red Sea, when the Israelites traveled through walls of water on dry ground, and how that has continued to form who we are as a people of God. And then next week, we go from the shores of the Red Sea to the desert where God provides the manna for the people. And we're going to wonder what was God up to when he is providing this bread from heaven. But today, we look at the crossing of the Red Sea, which, if I were to guess, if you and I sat down to talk about the Bible, and I said, talk to me about the scenes of the Bible that you just kind of have in your head. Tell me about the ones that when you think about Sunday school, when you think about your faith, when you think about it bringing, probably at some point you're going to say, oh, you know, the plagues in Egypt and when they crossed the Red Sea. This is one that most of the time, this comes up for people. It's kind of one of the top 10. You know, if SportsCenter did top 10 highlights of the Bible, I think this is one of the scenes that would come up again and again. And you may wonder, why is that? Well, it's because it's an incredible victory, right? When you read through the story, everything about this is this incredibly powerful victory scene. Everything about it is that God is winning over the Egyptians. The Israelites are winning over their captives. Everything about it is that this is a great, great victory scene. But that also means that when you come on a Sunday morning and you jump into a text like this, you can start thinking, man, that was a great victory. We loved that. But you gotta have some of the backstory, right? Because if you just jump in and hear the victory, it can feel a little hollow if you don't know or you don't think about it or you don't go into the text knowing what's going on. It would be like, here are a few movie references I have. It would be like watching The Lord of the Rings, but only the final scene of the last one when Frodo goes and throws the ring into Mount Doom. But you didn't know anything about the spiders or Gollum or the wraiths or the journey. If all you did was see Frodo throw it in and say, oh, finally, you'd be like, man, that looked like a great scene. But without the story, you don't really get what's going on there. It would be like watching Rudy, right? Watching that final play where they hoist him up on the shoulder and you're celebrating Notre Dame. Ah, rah. But you don't know anything about the dyslexia, the poverty, the scene where they all hand their jerseys in. If you don't have that part of the story, the victory scene isn't all that much. Or, come on, one more. Rocky IV, right? The Italian Stallion. It would be like watching the final match when he finally beats Ivan Drogo without knowing all the rounds that have come before, without knowing about Apollo Creed. If you don't have the whole story, a victory scene doesn't feel much like a victory. And so as we go into this victory scene, we're going to take a moment and we're going to step back and we're going to consider, who are these people walking through on this dry ground? What have they experienced? What has gone on for them? What are they bringing to this moment? Because there's a whole lot more to this victory scene than just a conquering of God over the Israelites. In Exodus 14, it is a victory, but not the whole chapter testifies to victory. We see the people of God experience this incredible triumph. But as we observe, we should be mindful that, yes, these are the people of God. But I don't think if you asked all of them, maybe even the day before, hey, do you feel like the people of God? Or if you would have met one of the Israelites a year before this, hey, how's it feel like it's going with your God? I don't know that the people of God in this story have felt like the people of God for a really long time. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, these people have been through a lot. They've just experienced the first Passover, where they had to flee from Egypt. They experienced the 10 plagues. They've been enslaved, and it was a harsh enslavement. They endured Pharaoh trying to eliminate them as a people by killing off their firstborn baby boys. Let's not forget, the whole reason the Israelites are even in Egypt is because there was a famine throughout the country and they didn't have any resources, so they had to come, right? And then they meet Joseph and they are taken as refugees into the land of Egypt. So for something like 400 years, these people have been experiencing harsh enslavement, tragedy after tragedy, it seems. And the whole reason they got there is because there weren't resources for them in the land. Several generations have been living off a memory of what God was up to with their ancestors, but they have not really been experiencing God. Now, certainly, they are aware that something is afoot now. Something is going on. They've experienced enough to begin to feel hopeful even. They have fled Egypt. They've seen God do these incredible things through Moses and Aaron. They even got to plunder their oppressors as they left Egypt. The Israelites are finally experiencing a bit of freedom, a bit of wealth. They're on their way to the promised land. Things are looking up for the Israelites. But earlier in chapter 14, it says that they lifted their eyes and looked back as they flee from Egypt, finally. And what do they see? They see Israelites, or they see Egyptians, chariots, Pharaoh, pursuing them. Someone made a quote of this. He says, We can't begin to imagine their shock and bitter disappointment when they lifted up their eyes and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. The Israelites thought they were in the clear. They thought all was finally good. Pharaoh had finally given in to Moses. Finally, they were going to get to go. There was this awful Passover. The children, okay, all right, we finally get to go. We're out of here. We're free. We've plundered them. Look, we're doing great. But then they look up and they see the most powerful force in the world pursuing them. Chariots, chariot drivers, Pharaoh. There's nothing more powerful than Pharaoh under the sun. And this whole army is now pursuing them. And they only have one objective once they get to him. And what do the Hebrew people say when they see this? What do the Israelites say? They look at Moses, they say, was there not enough graves in Egypt for us? Is that why we are here? What have you done taking us from Egypt? We told you this would happen. You should have just left us to serve the Egyptians. The Israelite people, as they are heading out, they think everything's good, but then they look back, they see this most powerful army in the world, and they look at Moses, and they say, "Whoa, you should have left us as slaves. You should have left us as slaves. Look what's about to happen to us." The hopelessness in those words. Was there not enough graves in Egypt? Can you imagine the hopelessness? Despite the power that God has displayed thus far, the plagues, the Passover, these are a terrified people. They're scared. And of course they are. And what does Moses say in response? Verse 13 and 14, Moses says, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm. You will see God deliver you today. The Egyptians you see now, you won't see them again." And then Moses delivers maybe the most memorable line, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to keep still." The Lord will fight for you, and all you have to do is keep still. Craig Barnes, a PCUSA pastor, and he was the president at the seminary for a while when I was there, he says this about this. This is how he sort of sums it up. He says, "Don't just do something, stand there." These people have been through so much. They have lost so much. They have been enslaved for so long. And their looming demise is right in front of them. And they're expected to just keep still. The only thing they can do is have faith that something greater than Pharaoh is going to step in. The only thing that could happen to turn this whole thing around is an act of God. And so there they stand waiting on the sea, on the seashore, and they're utterly dependent upon God showing up. Michael Chan, someone from Luther Seminary, says, "There are in fact two battles at play here. The first is Pharaoh's conflict with the Israelites, and the second is the fight to believe God's absurd command, 'The Lord will fight for you.'" The Lord will fight for you. What does that sound like to you? In 2023, sitting in a mostly empty sanctuary, the Lord will fight for you. How does that land on your ears this morning? Do you hear it and say, "Amen, come on"? Or do you hear it and say, "Well, it's a really nice sentiment"? Do you hear it and think, "I think God used to"? Do you hear it and wonder what that would even look like? God will fight for you. Do we still believe this sort of thing? Have we ever experienced this sort of thing? No, we're not slaves, let's be clear. Not the way the Israelites were, but I think we find ourselves somewhat in desperate times. I mean, it's not hard to look around and say the church is not what it used to be. And not just here in Westminster, but around the country. It's not hard to look around and say it doesn't seem like our nation is near as Christian as they used to be. I mean, we're in a pluralistic society. If you have any doubt about the curiosities of what God's up to, just look at the political landscape. Look at the way we've sort of divided. Look at the way that we talk to it. Look at all of this. And you got to wonder. I think it feels like desperate times. I think most of us feel this inkling, this thing in our gut that says, where are we going? What's going on here? I mean, I showed up a year ago to a church that was definitely asking that question. God, what's going on? And this is just our church. Imagine if we all sat down and talked about the other desperate times in our lives, the seasons, the things. God, we need you to show up in our marriages. God, I need you to show up in retirement. Lord, I need you to show up in my health. I think we're a people that needs God to show up. When the Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament about this scene in Scripture, this is what he says. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and here it is, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. When Paul looks back on the crossing of the Red Sea, he calls it a baptism. Why would Paul call the Red Sea and the Israelites crossing through, why would he call that a baptism? Well, we are reformed in our tradition, and we have catechisms. And so we turn to our catechism, the shorter catechism, question 94, what is baptism? Anybody have question 94 memorized? Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ, in partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. In baptism, the greatest promises that God have ever been are proclaimed. In baptism, around the baptismal font, we remember that our God fights for us. We remember that in baptism we proclaim that God has worked all things for the good of our salvation and that we show up there by pure grace. And what's the only... Grace is a gift. What's the only thing you can do with a gift? Receive it. At the baptismal font, we proclaim that we are God's and that we belong to God. And so in this moment, this victory scene, the Israelites have God's promises all surrounding them. God is taking the people out of slavery into freedom. The waters of the sea cover these people like the promises of God surround one at the baptismal font. The dry ground supports the Israelites like the promises of God stand firm when we proclaim God's amazing grace in baptism. God claims the Israelites this day as His own, just as we are claimed in the waters of baptism. When Martin Luther King Jr. Preached on this text, The Death of Evil at the Seashore, I think was the name of it. But this is what he says. He says, this story symbolizes something basic about the universe. It symbolizes something much deeper than the drowning of a few men. He says, for no one can rejoice at the death or the defeat of a human person. The story at bottom symbolizes the death of evil. It was the death of inhuman oppression and ungodly exploitation. I think what King is getting at is what is written in the Psalms, verse 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in all the earth. The Israelites learn this day in this baptism that their God fights for them. They are His people and they belong to Him. In baptism, we are still invited to declare and know what the Israelites learned so long ago. That even this day, we are God's children and we belong to Him. Not yet, Kay, but soon I'm going to ask you to hit that button. When I served a church in Nashville, we would go to Cuba on a mission trip each year. So for like 5 different years, I got to go down to Cuba. And every time I would go, I got to hang out with this pastor named Dopico, is what everybody called him. Joel. And I would hang out with him, and one of the things that became so very obvious is that Dopico, because I was a young pastor, but when I showed up there, in his mind, you are a young pastor. And so every time I showed up, I was not treated like some, you know, semi-fluent, not fluent, Mexican-American that showed up for a week that was going to hang out in Cuba and, you know, see the beach. And he was like, you're a pastor. If you've shown up here at this church, you are going to pastor this church with me. So every time on Sunday, no matter what was going on, if they were serving communion, I was up there serving communion. I was reading scripture. I was doing a sermon. It was not a week off for me. When I showed up there, he put me to work. And there was one Sunday they were going to have a baptism. And so there's this beautiful little girl that is going to be baptized, and all the family is there. And I'm looking at Dopico like, hey, I don't know them. I think this should be you, right? You should do this. And he was, no. Josh, come here. I put my hand in the water. You put your hand in the water. We both scoop same time. Come on. Get up. Okay. Now, here's what was so interesting about this baptism. This beautiful little girl, you know, it's hot in Cuba. She's been sitting through church. Her mother's holding her. And so she just falls asleep. And so as they come up for the baptism, this little girl is completely out in her mother's arms. And she comes over, you know, to the baptismal font. And we're standing there. And she doesn't wake up. And, you know, we've kind of done the, you know, what you say before and, you know, during and everything. But she's still asleep. And Dopico takes her, puts him in his arms, and we stand by the baptismal font. And he goes, duff, duff. So we both put our hands down. And I'm thinking, this baby is about to wake up and start screaming bloody murder when we put this water on her head. And so we scoop the water. We, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and she slept through the entire thing. Dopico says a prayer, hands her back to her mother. She slept through her baptism. And I started thinking about that because if you remember the very first covenant God forms with Abraham, does anybody remember what Abraham does, why God passes through? He sleeps. The text says a deep sleep came over Abraham and God passed through. So from the very beginning, when God is entering into relationship with God's people, it has never been about us upholding our end of the bargain. It's never been about us making sure that we do the right things. It's never been about us participating the right way, doing the right things, saying the right things. It's never been about what we bring to the table because from the beginning, Abraham slept through the whole thing. The Israelites just stand and watch as God acts on their behalf. The little baby, oh, show the, now, hit it, Kay. This is her. She finally woke up at the end. You can see how wet her head is. We didn't. But she slept through her baptism. You can go to the next one. That's the whole family. They dress way cooler in Cuba than we do. The next one. Oh, I put a car up there because I thought you guys would like to see that. Those are the old cars all over Cuba. Abraham slept through it. The Israelites had to stand and watch their God fight for them. This little girl sleeps through her baptism. And in all of it, we proclaim that we are not out here conjuring God to do the right thing. We are not out here trying to figure out what is the right formula. Do we have to sing songs louder? Do we have to do more mission? Do we have to show up to church more than 1.3 times in a month? What is the thing that we have? That's not the God that we serve. The God that we serve is a God of grace. Unmerited favor. And this God shows up time and time again and says, I will fight for you. And so if it feels like we are in desperate times, then we are in a place, historically speaking, that is a very good place to be. Because it just might be the time when God shows up and fights for us. Amen? I'm going to try something today. There's already been a miraculous act today. We have moved the baptismal font over about 3 feet. And I have done this not just for the children's sermon, but for what might be the most Pentecostal thing I've done yet. As we sing this next hymn, I invite you to come forward, to put your hand in the water, and to remember your baptism. And to remember that in these waters, God has said, you are mine, and I belong to you. And you belong to me, and I will fight for you in this world. And I will fight on behalf of my people in this world. And so we're not Catholic, so you don't have to cross yourself, but you're welcome to. There's no special way to do this, but just touch the waters of baptism. And remember that whatever might feel desperate, wherever you might be, whatever it is that stands before you, that for a long time God has conquered the things that have sought to conquer us. And we should expect no less than our God this morning. Amen. Amen.